Christ's death and his resurrection stand as a great monument and dogma of the Christian faith. No one is a Christian unless he accepts these teachings without reservation. Christ's death and resurrection open the way for all humanity to live again, the dying and the dead, the just and the unjust. This is assured through the resurrection power of the living Christ. Christ has become the only hope of the world, the great light shining in the darkness. He and no other holds the powers of life and death in his hands. And he has promised, with this power invested in him, to reign, to destroy all enemies, the last of which to be destroyed is death. This great truth is inseparably linked to another great Bible truth, and that is Christ's return. Christ's death and resurrection stand alone, beautiful, but incomplete in their story, unless it is related to the great Bible truth of our Lord's return. His return dramatizes and gives meaning to all that Christ means to every Christian. For Christ's return precedes the fulfillment of hope for both the church and the world of mankind. Before I go further, I want to say here and now what I mean to say in my discussion. Christ has returned, that he is now present, invisible to human eyes. The Prince of Light and Glory has invaded the kingdom of sin and darkness. Contrary to some theology, which we believe is old with grime, this is not doomsday, but the dawn of a new day that gladdens the heart of all who long for the light. Christ's return, however, is not without clouds and trouble and weeping, nor did the scriptures teach that they would be. The ominous gloom overshadowing our world today stands as a testimony that men and nations, yes, and even the churches, are not prepared to receive the Lord of glory. Not only are they not prepared to receive him, but they are united in resisting the incoming kingdom of power and life and glory. The churches who have verbally preached the kingdom are now situated in a position where they must oppose the present King of Glory and his incoming kingdom. This they must do because they are united to the kingdoms of this world, and Christ's kingdom is to replace the kingdoms of this world. The two are contrary. They are not the same. But before going forward with this subject, we first must go backward. Now, sometimes that is necessary. You remember Jesus' parents, they went forward for 2 days before they realized that Jesus they had left behind in Jerusalem, and then they had to go back before they could go forward on their journey again to find Jesus. And that's what we want to do first. We want to go back and find this great Advent truth as it was held in the hearts and minds of the early Christians. And then we will go forward with our study. No one can read the New Testament with any degree of care without discovering that the early Christians were men of hope as well as men of faith. They were in an expectant attitude. They seemed to be, as it were, on tiptoe, looking for and hasting unto a certain event. And they would refer to this in their conversations one with another. They spoke of it as a lively hope, that blessed hope, this hope, one hope, our hope, and the hope that is set before us. And this hope that they cherished among themselves so captivated their attention as to almost divert them from the normal pursuits of life. What was this hope that at once possessed and cheered the hearts of those Christians? According to the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:13, he says, it was that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, they could not forget Jesus' words when he left them, saying that if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. They also remembered the many parables and the plain teachings that he gave them. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man who should come in the glory of his Father, as a nobleman who would go into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return, as the master whose coming the servants were to watch for, as the bridegroom whom the wise virgins would all hail, and as the Lord who would come and reckon with his stewards, with those who were his disciples. And these thoughts become the refrain of the New Testament. Christ's return occurs repeatedly. It is, according to one writer, it appears in nearly one-third of the New Testament. It is directly or indirectly related to this subject of our Lord's return. The epistles of the Apostle Paul overflow with enthusiasm with regard to this subject. 1 Thessalonians is commonly believed to be one of the earliest epistles. And in the very first chapter he says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The second chapter ends with a reference to Christians meeting where? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And chapter 3 closes with a prayer offered that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 finishes with the announcement made by direct inspiration that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Then the epistle ends with a prayer by the apostle that they who receive this epistle may be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, he loses no ardor but carries this grand theme of Christ's return to grander strains. Chapters 1 and 2 are centered around Jesus' return. He declared that the Lord shall be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He also states that Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe in that day. And he besought the Thessalonian brethren to steadfastness by their coming, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. 1 Corinthians is another of the earlier writings, and it proves that the brethren at Corinth had also taken up and shared in this blessed hope. Here the apostle writes, ye come behind in no gift, waiting for what? Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who were prone to sit in judgment one of another, he advises them not to judge, but to wait until the Lord would come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And even when the apostle Paul had to give this dreaded warning to the church, he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And then straightway, as to soften this stern message, he says, Maranatha, the Lord comes. Oh, we see how this Advent truth was just part and parcel with the writings of the apostle. To the Philippians, he testified, our conversation is in heaven, not on these earthly things, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that he uses the plural, our conversation, shows that the early Christians were conversing about this matter of their Lord's return. To Timothy, in the first epistle, he gave many charges, but summing them all up, he said, I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. How long? Oh, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his final letter to Timothy, when the Apostle Paul was ready to finish his earthly course, he was ready to suffer martyrdom. He writes, though, not as one who is ready to fall before the enemy, but he writes as one triumphant, as a victor, and he holds death in contempt. He says that I am now ready to be offered. Yes, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Oh, even here when he was ready to be offered, it was the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ that made him so triumphant in the face of death. Now the Apostle Paul was not the only New Testament writer that cherished this hope. The Apostle James shared the same hope, saying that be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Apostle Peter makes much and effective use of this second advent truth. To those saints who were in trial and suffering, he wrote, the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? Oh, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. And when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. But, beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And then he affirms that the day of the Lord will come. And it will come, he says, as a thief in the night. And in view of this, he goes on to say, what manners of person ought we to be, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Oh, you see that they were just hastening unto this event of the Lord's return. The Apostle John cherished the same blessed hope, and by it he sought to stimulate the early Christians. He writes, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, he said, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And even the last book of the Bible, which is the only book that has Jesus Christ as its author and John as the scribe. And in this book, if we lose sight of the Advent truth for one moment, the whole book becomes blurred and obscured in meaning, because this book itself is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it basically deals with those matters that concern the return of the Lord, the judgments associated with it. Again and again in the mysteries of this book, we hear the promise given, behold, he cometh. And there in the midst of the book, we hear the exhortation given, hold fast. How long? Hold fast till I come. Oh, this was the message of Jesus Christ to the church. And in closing the book of the Bible, in closing this message of Jesus Christ, John added his own few words. It's the last prayer recorded in the Bible. And you know what that prayer is? It's the prayer of the Apostle John, where he says in his heart, looking for the Lord's return, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, seeing that the early Christians breathe an atmosphere of readiness and haste touching this matter of our Lord's return, why then is this foremost teaching of the New Testament lost in the minds of Christians today to a large extent? We believe there is a reason for it. Oh, I know some say that, well, the reason is there have been so many mistakes made with regard to our Lord's return. And they like to point back to the days of William Miller and there derisively to point out to the mistake that they made expecting the Lord to return in 1844. Well, if that's the reason, if it's because there have been mistakes made, then we have no excuse, because we should learn by their mistakes. We should pursue our studies more carefully than did Brother Miller. We should pursue them carefully enough to understand more perfectly this subject. But we do not believe that this is the reason for a lack of enthusiasm with regard to this subject. The reason is readily seen when we contrast the early Christian church with the modern church and hold them up side by side. At first, Christianity was unpopular. It was persecuted. It was reproached. It was not accepted by the general public, and much less by the civil authorities of their day. The early church had no idea of converting the world to Christ before the Lord returned. They had no thought of living sumptuously with the kings of earth, wrapped in ermine and gold and purple, decked with crowns and jewels and earthly glory. This was furthest from their mind. They had no thought of great titles associated with their name. They had no thought of receiving respect from society. They had no thought of entering into the politics and government of the world at that time. Christianity was something different in the early church. Christianity meant suffering, it meant sacrifice, and for many it meant martyrdom. It meant death, sealing their belief with their lives. Their only hope was in the return of the Lord, when under His kingdom and His power, the faithful church would share His throne and glory, and under the power of the divine Christ, at His return, to bring in with great power the kingdom and glory of the Lord here on earth. But when the church began to receive favor from the civil government, and when they were invited to communicate and to hold offices with the government, why then their hopes with regard to our Lord's return dimmed. This subject soon became intolerable to them, for it hindered their ambitions in the world. You remember, Jesus was at one time was offered all the kingdoms of this world by Satan if he would just bow down and serve Satan. Well, Jesus refused. But we find that when the same temptation was presented to the Christian church, they did not refuse. Whatever future glory might be promised them, they were not going to overlook an opportunity to live sumptuously with the kings of the earth and to gain power and honor and prestige in society of their day. And they accepted the opportunity to join Christendom with the kingdoms of this world. It was under this unholy spirit, this spirit of compromise, that the church married the kingdoms of this earth and employed their bloody armies under the banner of the cross to set out to convert the world and to make everyone submit to the iron rule of the church. Before you are the open pages of history. The facts can be minimized. They can be rationalized upon. But we see that the hand of the church shared in the evil that was in the world, and they perpetuated much of it. And for them, Christ's return now is a subject of embarrassment, because they, the early Christians, and the church that was betrothed to the Lord, later accepted the hand of the state, and now at the return of the Lord, they are embarrassed, because the bridegroom whom they were originally espoused to, they must face, showing that they have been unfaithful to Him. Well now, let us who love His appearing grasp with renewed enthusiasm this most important subject as it appears in the Scriptures. And we want to learn three things with regard to our Lord's return. First, we want to consider the manner of His return. And then we want to consider when, the time of His return. And at last, we want to consider the purpose of our Lord's second advent. The first part we'll consider is the manner of Christ's return. In Revelation 1:7 we are told, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of Him." Here the promise is that he comes with clouds. Now, clouds do not reveal. Clouds, as a matter of fact, conceal. And whether clouds are light or dark depends on whether you are below them or above them. And apparently these are dark clouds that the Son of Man is seen coming with, because it says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see these clouds rolling down upon them over the whole earth. And it says that they which pierced him would also mourn for him. And this implies that they would be resurrected from the dead at the time. For those who pierced him, to weep for him would mean that they would have to be returned from the grave. But now we want to consider this text carefully. Does this text literally mean that every human eye will literally see Jesus? It says that every eye shall see him as he comes with clouds. Now the Greek word here, see, is the word upsipon. It need not have a literal meaning in every case. It may also be used figuratively. It is used figuratively in Matthew 27:4. There you remember Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, he returned the money and he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." And the Sanhedrin said, "What is that to us? See, upsatai, see thou to this." In other words, they were telling him, it's not our concern if you've shed innocent blood. You see it to this. You look after this. It's your problem, not ours. Here the word wasn't used literally, but figuratively. It was a matter of Judas' concern and his thought. And it says, every eye shall see him. How do we know whether it's symbolic or figurative, or literal or figurative? Well, turning to John, the 14th chapter, the 19th verse, we have the answer. There Jesus said, "A little while, and the world seeth me no more." This meant that the world would only see Jesus as long as he was here at his first advent in the flesh. And after this, the world would see him no more. That is, literally, they would not see him anymore. They would see him only figuratively, coming in the clouds of heaven. And as further proof as the manner of the Lord's return, we want to call in the Apostle Paul himself. In order to be an apostle, it was necessary for each one of the apostles to have personally seen the Lord Jesus. And Paul had not seen Jesus while he was here in the flesh. But he did see Jesus nonetheless. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he said, "Last of all, he was seen of me also, as as one born out of due time." In other words, Paul saw Jesus as he will see him when he is raised to heavenly glory, as he would see Jesus in the heavenly realm, as one born of the Spirit. And what did the Apostle Paul see? Oh, he saw Jesus shining above the sun at noonday. It was so bright that it almost cost him his life. He saw Jesus in the express image of the Father's person. You know, the Heavenly Father, the Scriptures say, dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see and live. And here we find that the Apostle Paul, by a special miracle, caught a glimpse of Jesus, and he saw Jesus dwelling in the light that no man could approach unto. And the mere glimpse of the Lord cost him his sight and nearly cost him his life, but for a divine miracle that saved him. Now for all the world to see Jesus in his present glory, and the express image of the Father's person dwelling in the light that no man could approach unto, would certainly be a terrible thing. They could not behold such glory. And confirming this, the Apostle John said that he did not know what Jesus' present appearance is like. He said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Now, if anyone knew how Jesus looked in the flesh, it was the Apostle John, because he was in Jesus' bosom. But he said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, and we shall see him how? Not as he was." He says, "We shall see him as he is." Oh, this glorious being dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. And further, with regard to the manner of his return, in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse, and also in the 5th chapter, the 14th verse, we have two seemingly contradictory scriptures. But they are not really contradictory when we understand that the same apostle wrote them, so that he must not be contradicting himself, but he must be expressing a large viewpoint with regard to our Lord's return. His first statement says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then, in the next chapter, he says, "But the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Peter said the same thing. And then he goes on to say, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief in the night." Now, a thief does not come blowing a trumpet, shouting with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. A thief in the night comes quietly, stealthily, not to be observed. And yet, the same apostle makes both claims. How can this be? It can only be one way. The scripture is speaking of him blowing a trumpet, shouting with the voice of the archangel, must be symbolic. The trumpet and the voice represent great proclamations that have been and are being made. One of the symbolic trumpets, we believe, is the shout that has gone up in all the earth, in every land, the proclamation and the shout of liberty, justice, equality. That has become the refrain of mankind at the present time. Backward nations that have sat in darkness for centuries and centuries and centuries suddenly have arisen as though they have seen a great light. And this they have seen. All the scriptures say that the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And this light comes from the lightnings of the Lord that are enlightening the world, bringing knowledge and understanding to the people, bringing knowledge to them of their human rights and their human liberty, and of the fact that they have been exploited and have been deprived of the things that belong to every human being. Now, when Paul spoke of the Lord descending with a shout and a trumpet voice, he could not mean that this is literal. This can be established following the first epistle into the second epistle to the Thessalonian brethren. You see, as the matter developed, when Paul wrote with such enthusiasm with regard to our Lord's return, his first letter to the brethren at Thessalonica, it had such an effect upon the Christians in that church that some of them immediately concluded, by reason of the fact that he said, "Ye brethren are not in darkness concerning that day that it should overtake you as a thief in the night," they gathered from this statement that Paul was telling them that Jesus had already returned in their day. And consequently, they became all excited, and they had thought that the Lord Jesus was then present. And the Apostle Paul knew that Jesus had not returned at that time, and so he wrote the second epistle, the second letter to the brethren at Thessalonica, to correct this mistaken viewpoint that they had gotten from his writings. He said in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he said, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us," that is my first letter, as that the day of Christ has come. Oh no, I didn't mean in my first epistle that Christ had returned in the apostles' day. But notice his reasoning. He did not write in his second letter to the brethren at Thessalonica. He didn't say to them, well, how can you conclude seriously that the Lord has already returned? Have you seen him? Have you heard the trumpet? Have you heard the shout from heaven, literally? Why, how foolish you brethren at Thessalonica are for concluding that I meant that Jesus had returned already. He said nothing like that. No, their understanding of the manner of his return was correct. They knew that when Jesus would return, he would be invisible to human eyes, and that the shout and the trumpet would be messages that would be going in the earth in that time. It wouldn't be literal shouts and trumpets. And so, how does he prove to them that Christ had not returned in their day? He uses two proofs. First, he says, before Christ's return, there must be a great falling away in the Christian church. There must be a great apostasy that comes in, and the truths that we believe will be swept away. And secondly, the man of sin, a great system of sin will develop within the Christian church. These two things must occur before the Lord returns as a thief in the night. And this, of course, has already taken place in church history. We see how the early church gradually was assaulted, and one by one the truths that the early Christians held to as precious were subverted and twisted and made to fit into the theology of the apostate church. And we see how the great apostasy, this great man of sin system, did grow, and how cruel and terrible it was in its reign, and how it persecuted the true Christians that were holding fast to the blood-stained banner of the cross. It was under the time of Justinian, the Roman emperor, that he finally gave recognition to the Bishop of Rome as being head of all the holy churches. And when this proclamation was made, it became incumbent upon every Christian to do homage and service to the church at Rome, to accept the headship of the church at Rome, and for anyone not to bow to this mandate. It meant persecution and suffering and ostracism and excommunication. And there we see how the man of sin came about and how it grew and developed into a great persecuting system upon those who love the Lord. These two things have already happened. And this leads us to the next point of our discussion. When does our Lord return? And on this matter, there is one Greek word that has come to have considerable meaning to students of the Bible. It is the Greek word parousia, often translated coming in the King James Version, but we submit that this is a mistake. Parousia should not be translated coming, but in every instance, this word parousia should be translated presence. Or you say, by what authority? Well, by scriptural authority. And we refer you to the translator, the scrupulous translator, Rotherham. And he went through an evolution with this word parousia. At first, he started translating it inconsistently, sometimes coming and sometimes present. But he was pained with this inconsistency, and he began to think upon this word. And as he dwelt upon it and he studied the scriptures where it was used, he finally, in his last edition of Rotherham's translation, came out uniformly in every 24 instances in which this word parousia appears, he came out uniformly translating the word presence. And then he confesses why he was forced to this. It wasn't that he wanted to translate it presence, but he was forced to do this. And he quotes three scriptures that in which this is used, so that you can't You can't change the meaning. The meaning is present. It can be nothing else. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, parousia." Now you can't translate this coming. His bodily coming is weak. It just doesn't fit. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. And even the King James Version translates it correctly here. They translate parousia, presence. They can't do otherwise. In Philippians 2:12, we read again, "Ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," the word is parousia, "not as in my parousia only, but now much more in my absence." Get the contrast. The contrast is between presence and absence. Not coming in absence, but presence and absence. Those are the two contrasting words, and it can't be otherwise. And finally, is 2 Peter 1:16, where the Apostle Peter is confessing the fact that when we made known unto you the power and the parousia, the presence of the Lord, Jesus Christ, he says that we were not telling you cunningly devised fables. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we made known unto you the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you couldn't be an eyewitness unless you were present. If you claimed in a court that you were an eyewitness and that you were coming, it wouldn't be valid. In order to be an eyewitness, you have to be present. And so, in these three instances, we see that the meaning of the word parousia means presence. And Benjamin Wilson also concurs in this translation. All right, further on the subject of when he returns. On one occasion, Jesus' disciples came to him with a very serious question. They asked him, he had been telling them that he was going to go away and that he would return. And they were concerned with this. And they asked him, "Master, what shall be the sign of thy parousia?" Not coming, but of thy parousia. "What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age?" And they linked the two together. The parousia and the end of the age were synonymous in their minds. At the end of the age, they understood, would take place in the parousia of our Lord. And so Jesus was pleased with this answer. And to this question, and to their deep question, he gave his great prophecy, our Lord's great prophecy that is recorded in three of the Gospels. And in there, he explains all the events and circumstances that would transpire during the period of his absence, and then he takes them to the time in which there would be signs of his parousia, of his presence, and of the end of the age. And there is his answer. And here are the signs. They wanted signs of his parousia. And here are the signs that he gave them. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth." Signs of his parousia. Now, these are signs. Now, Jesus didn't say that the sun is going to fall, and the moon is going to fall, and the stars are all going to fall. He said there would be signs in the heavens. And when we read in Revelation, the 12th chapter, we understand the symbology there very readily. There you remember, there is a woman that appears in heavenly vision, and she is clothed with the sun. And we understand that to be the gospel sunlight. And she stands, as it were, upon the moon. She has the moon under her feet. And that we understand to be the Mosaic law. And this woman that is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet, we understand to be the early Christian church. And she also has a crown of 12 stars. We have no trouble understanding that symbology. Why, the 12 stars represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And why should we have trouble with Jesus' statement and his great prophecy when he says that there would be signs in the sun and in the moon and upon the earth distress of nations all the signs, we have them now, the sun would be darkened. We see there has been a darkening of the gospel sunlight. While Bibles are being circulated over the whole earth, yet darkness is settling down upon the earth as never before in human history. The scriptures say that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. This despite the fact that the Bibles have been circulated throughout all the earth. And Christianity today has descended to a Christian political social level. And the Christians who are supposed to be preaching the glorious gospel of Christ are involved in the politics of this world, trying to reform and make this kingdom over to be acceptable into the kingdom of God. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 21 and 22, we have further answer as to the signs of his presence. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The sea and the rave would be roaring. Here we understand this to represent the restless masses of humanity rising up like the troubled sea. And Jesus said that the trouble would be so great, and the fear upon the earth would be so great that men's hearts would be failing them for fear. And that this trouble would be a reality. It would not be a visionary trouble, but it would be so real that if the Lord did not intervene, there should no flesh be saved. And I submit, dear friends, that we are living in this time, the end of the age, in which the world is facing nuclear destruction with no way out. That is, as far as men are concerned, they are committed, as it were, to the battle already. And now, finally, the purpose of his return. We find that there is a twofold purpose. Jesus said that if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye, that is, true Christians, may be also. Here is the promise of hope to the Christian church, to the faithful Christian church, that at his return they would be joined with him and share his glory and share his throne and share his heavenly reward. But that is only a small part, a little flock to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom of heaven. What about the kingdom of earth, the kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth? Oh, there is a purpose with regard to the earth. And that purpose is stated in Acts, the 3rd chapter, the 19th to the 21st verses. There, the apostle Peter is speaking. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah. And he shall send," that is, God shall send, "Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain, until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Times of restoration, times of restitution, times of blessing that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Oh, and of these times of blessing, the prophets overflow. The prophet Isaiah says that the ransom of the Lord in this times of restitution, he says, "The ransom of the Lord shall return with songs and everlasting joy upon their lips, and sorrow and sighing should flee away." Oh, there are so many prophecies that pertain to the blessings that will accrue to humankind when the kingdom of the Lord is set up on the earth in power and in great glory. And dear friends, we submit that the times of restitution are already underway. The first part of this restitution work is the removal of the kingdoms of this world. The prophet Daniel says that in the days of these kings, when there are governments here on earth, when there are civil powers exercising authority over the people, he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces and destroy all these other kingdoms. And it," the kingdom of the Lord, shall fill the earth, and it shall last forever. And it is this kingdom that we commend to you for your hope and for your consolation. So then, briefly, the return of the Lord, the manner of his return, is invisible. He will be invisibly present as a great spiritual being invested in all power in heaven and earth. Secondly, that his presence, his parousia, is accompanied with signs of distress of nations. And we submit that we are in this time. And last of all, the promise of blessing for the church and also the promise of blessing for the world of mankind is here at hand, because the Prince of our peace is now present.